So, I'll write on the board, just for a point of reference, we are discussing TULIP, Doctrines of Grace, and we've looked at total depravity, unconditional election, and now we are on the L. And the L stands for what, everybody?
Limited atonement.
Limited atonement. So let me do a brief review before we investigate that doctrine a little bit further, all right? So, limited atonement flows naturally from both of the preceding doctrines of total depravity and unconditional election. Total depravity teaches us, because of our sin and our inability to trust God, obey God, or believe God, we are dependent upon His unconditional election in order for us to be saved. If God did not choose us, we would never choose Him. Amen?
Amen.
So we need Him to choose us in order to enable us to choose Him. Right? He chose us first. So, from the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of limited atonement flows very naturally. What is the doctrine of limited atonement? In a nutshell, it is the doctrine, the teaching, that Christ died only for His elect. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more, right? There are qualifications to that, important qualifications, but that is the doctrine in summary. Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for every single individual ever born without exception. He did not do that, all right? Now, last week we talked about the distinction between extent versus efficacy. Okay, that's an important distinction. When we say that the death of Christ, the atonement, is limited, we are not saying that His power, the power of His blood to save, to take away sin, we're not saying that His power is in some sense limited. What we are saying is that the extent of His atonement is limited, meaning that those individuals for whom He died, that community for whom He died, is limited. Right? So the extent of the efficacy of His atonement is limited. It does not extend to all people ever. It extends only to the elect. So that's an important distinction to make. And actually, the reason why, and this is kind of a paradox of sorts, the reason why we affirm limited atonement is because we want to emphasize the power of His blood, as we're going to consider here in a few moments. Since we want to affirm the truth that the saving power of Christ and His death is so perfect, absolute, and, as we're going to see next week, irresistible, that the extent of His atonement is necessarily limited. Because if Christ had died for every individual ever born, every individual ever born would be saved. Since that is not the case, we have to affirm that the extent of His atonement and its intent, those for whom He died, is limited. Because if we say, no, actually, Jesus did die for every single individual ever born, and yet some are not saved, what are we actually doing? Limiting the efficacy of His atonement. Because now there's some factor, some power outside of Christ that is able to limit the power of His blood, if I put it in those terms. There is something, namely the will of man, man's unbelief, man's sin, that is able to limit the saving power of His blood. That the power of Christ's blood is unable to overcome unbelief. All right? So when we talk about limited atonement, and this is kind of a brain burner a little bit, we want to affirm that the efficacy of His atonement is unlimited. That there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can possibly limit the power of Christ's blood to save. And because we are affirming that, we insist that the extent of His atonement is limited. Does this make sense to everybody? Any questions there? We're going to unpack that a little bit here in a moment. Yes, Jason.
Just briefly, we have to affirm that not everyone is saved because Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament.
Yes, He did. In the Gospels, He warns us very clearly, especially Matthew 10:28. which is one of the clearest warnings the Lord Jesus gives us. Do not fear those who after the killing of the body can do nothing to the soul. Rather, fear him who after the killing of the body can throw you, and I'm paraphrasing him now, throw you, both body and soul, in hell, into hell. There's the warning, right, that's given to us by our Lord. So, we have to, if we're going to uphold the truth that the efficacy of Christ's blood, his power to save, is unlimited by anything outside of God himself, then we have to affirm that the extent of his atonement is limited. Because if we say the extent is unlimited, we're limiting the efficacy. We're limiting the efficacy. We don't want to limit the efficacy of Christ's blood. Amen?
Amen.
Why not? Well, because of Hebrews 7:25 as one of the key verses. There, the author of Hebrews is talking about the intercession of Christ as high priest before at the right hand of the Father. He is able to save to the uttermost all of those who draw near to God through him. Save to the uttermost. Utterly save. Completely save. Perfectly save. Save all of the way. He is able. He is able. So the concern of Hebrews 7:25 is Christ's ability to save. And based upon what we read in Hebrews 7:25, the only conclusion we can arrive at is that Christ's ability to save is unlimited. He is able to save to the uttermost. What does this mean? It means there is no impediment, no obstacle that can prevent Christ from saving those for whom he intercedes. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
And we have to remember that his intercession as high priest is directly related to his death, because it was by virtue of his death that he became high priest. He is the offering that he presents continually before God on our behalf. That's his intercession. We sing about it. What's the title of the song, John? I don't remember. Five bleeding wounds he bears. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die.
Because it can it be.
And, no, it's not. And
no,
can't,
no. It's the other one.
It's the other one. But you know, many of you know the hymn I'm referring to. He bears five bleeding wounds. They intercede for me, or they strongly plead for me. Always. Always. Do you realize when we are in the new heavens and new earth, resurrected, raised incorruptible, we'll be there by virtue of the wounds of Christ. That will never cease to be true. We will always be reconciled to God, saved, from now and forever, by his wounds. We will only be there on the basis of his hands and his feet and his side. And he still bears those marks. We see that with Thomas in John 20. After our Lord was raised, he says, touch my hands, my side. It is I. Yes, Colleen.
It's called Arise My Soul.
Arise My Soul. I love that one. Yes, Kathy.
So it seems to me that if he died for everyone, and we know people that don't believe at all that there is a God, or that Christ died for us, then no one would need to believe, because he died for all of us anyway. So what would make a difference?
Well, we're going to come to that in a moment. Your question you're getting at there is, why do some still perish, right? If Christ died for all men, why is it that some still perish? That's the key question. And we're going to look at that here in a moment with a syllogism, all right? Now, first, let me say something about theology. Okay? Theology, logic, and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. All right? I talk about these three things because oftentimes, when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, what our criticism that's made is that you Reformed guys are emphasizing logic too much and not allowing the Bible to simply speak for itself. Through your logic and your theology, you're imposing interpretations upon the text that are not good or true because of the actual wording of the text. For example, John 3:16 is appealed to, for God so loved the world, right? So how do we interpret that word world? Now we're going to debate over that. Also, the word all that's used, right? That scripture refers to Christ dying for all. We can see Romans 5, that Paul uses that wording, all men, all right? What we have to remember when we're engaging in theology and interpretation and we're using logic is that we have to be grounded in the truth about who God is, right? We have to remember that we have to remain steadfast on our doctrine of Scripture, okay? Doctrine of Scripture plays into this, especially the clarity of Scripture. Right? Scripture is clear. That is our presupposition when we come to the text. That we are able to reconcile every passage of the Bible with every other passage of the Bible. Right? Why? Because God is the one who has inspired the Word of God, and His character is perfect. Amen? Does God ever contradict Himself? No. So it's actually not an idolization of logic. No, we're not concerned about idolizing logic. Right? Logic is an attribute of God. What we are doing is interpreting the Word of God in a manner that is consistent with His own character. That's the concern here. It's not about imposing logic on the text of Scripture. It's about interpreting the Word of God in a manner that is consistent with its author's perfect character. Does this make sense to everybody? What do we get this from? We get this, for example, from Luke 6, which isn't even talking about hermeneutics, but in Luke 6, I think it's in verse 46. The Lord, you know the text. The Lord Jesus warns. He's stating a fact. He's giving us the truth, right? That, you know, evil men out of the evil within them, what do they produce?
Evil.
And good men out of the good in them produce what? And out of the overflow of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. Okay, do you see? That's essential when it comes to understanding this whole process. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What our Lord is establishing there in Luke 6 is that there is an indelible union between a man's words and his own moral character. Indelible. If you're a wicked man, your words are wicked. Now, they may sound good to those who hear you, but God knows your heart. He knows your heart, and He knows that, that's wickedness that you're producing. You're lying, like the Pharisees, when they would claim to be sons of God, right? When they would claim to love God's law, were they telling the truth or were they lying? They were lying. Their words were indelibly, inseparably united to their own moral character. And what was their moral character? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's true for you and me, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is not a liar. Is it possible for Him to lie? Yes, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words carry our own moral character. Now we have to apply that to God and His Word, you see. Because out of the overflow of whose heart has the Bible come? God. That tells us we absolutely must, as one of our chief and first rules of hermeneutics, interpret God's Word in a manner that is consistent with His character. That's what we're doing here. I want to handle that right out of the gate because you're probably going to be confronted with this objection. Logic, logic, logic. No, God, God, God. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is God's Word. His moral character is perfect and clear. There is no darkness in Him. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. That's our rule for interpreting His Word. So that's what we're doing here. Not imposing our theology upon the text. What we are doing is being faithful and striving to interpret the text in a manner that is truly consistent
with its author's character. Does that make sense to everyone? It's not hard to understand, is it? It's easy to understand. We muddy the waters, though, because we're sinners. But boy, when we stand back and we just remember who God is, that gives us clarity. It's like, okay. All right, so God's character is the first rule, the chief rule for interpreting his word. Okay, I get that. I get that. That makes sense. Dave, you raise your hand?
To your point on logic. Logic is fluid depending on the presenter. The scriptures are not.
Well, yeah, logic can be abused, right? If X, therefore Y.
It
you know,
changes depending on who, who is talking and to who is making the presentation.
Yeah.
The scriptures are not fluid.
The scriptures are not fluid, right. And logic itself, as an attribute of God, is fixed and absolute and unalterable. But logic can be abused. Satan abuses logic, right, by using false logic and false argumentation. We have to, and the only way we can see through that is by turning to the Word of God and interpreting the Word of God in a manner that's consistent with God's character. This is why, now I'm giving you a lesson on hermeneutics, but that's okay. That's essential to doing theology, right? This is why Satan attacked God's character with Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, because I would suspect that our enemy, being the craftiest of them all, understood that he could sow doubt in Eve's mind in respect to God's moral character. What would Eve do with his word? Misinterpret it. Because when Eve ate of that fruit, was she interpreting God's command to not eat from that tree? Was she interpreting his word in a manner that was consistent with his moral character? Not at all. Not at all. That was the chief problem with Eve. She disconnected her interpretation of God's word from his moral character. And as a result, she was deceived, she misinterpreted his word, and she misinterpreted herself, and she misinterpreted the serpent, and she misinterpreted the tree. She misinterpreted everything the moment she disconnected God's word, her interpretation of his word, from his character. That's what we're striving to not do that. Let's not do that. That did not turn out well for us originally, did it? When we disconnected our interpretation of God's word from his character. No, that's how we got in the current mess. It's through a very bad hermeneutic, a satanic hermeneutic. So let's repent from that and always, precisely, tenaciously, dogmatically interpret God's word according to his character. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
That's what we've got to do. That's what we're doing here. I don't have any time for this logic, this people's impatience with logic. So it's not about logic. You're missing the point. It's about God. It's about not falling for the serpent's old lie. Okay.
And logic is just a tool to understand what's going on, and that the alternative would be illogic. Doesn't seem to be a good basis for
the moment you disconnect logic from God, right? So here's the thing, without God you can't even explain logic. Where does logic come from? If you're an atheist who's a materialist and doesn't believe that anything exists that is not physical or material, you know, Greg Bonson, who is an apologist who's now with the Lord, but back in the 80s, he debated his last
Stein.
Name is Stein, yes. And he got Stein to admit he believed in the laws of logic, and then he really cornered him by pointing out, you know, those aren't made of anything. But you believe in them. Whoops. No atheist would debate Greg Bonson after that, to the best of my knowledge. But that's true. It's like, where do you get, apart from God, you lose logic. But you can't escape logic. There's a funny thing about logic, you know. In order to deny logic, guess what you have to use?
Logic.
It's like that with God. In order to deny God, you have to assume God, right? It's like, man, he's really put us in a pickle. We can't get away from him.
Nope.
No, we can't. All right? So I just want you to understand the hermeneutical foundation for where we're coming from, right? Ultimately, it's not the grammar of the text. It's not, right? It's not the Greek and it's not the Hebrew. That's essential. We cannot ignore that because God used Hebrew and Greek. So we have to pay attention to that. But Hebrew and Greek are not the absolute rule for interpreting God's word. His character is the absolute rule for interpreting his word. That's the rule. And we have to interpret the Hebrew and the Greek in a manner that's consistent with his character. Right? So, that being said, let's unpack the doctrine of limited atonement a bit more. Understanding God is consistent in his word. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say one thing over here and then say the opposite thing and then require us to believe both. I am both good and a liar. No, God does not require that of us. He does not require us to believe absurdities, to believe in square circles. He requires us to believe the truth about him. As a matter of fact, we dare not exchange the truth about God for a lie. Amen? Like we see in Romans 1. So, running with that, I'm going to refer to an argument, a summary of an argument by a man named John Owen, an English professor of theology from the 17th century, who wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. How many of you have heard of that before? If you haven't, that's all right. If you get that book to read it, J.I. Packer, who's a modern theologian, not with the Lord, J.I. Packer wrote an introduction that's included with it now. J.I. Packer's introduction would be great to read. You can try to read Owen if you want. But we've come a long way in our ability to write and communicate since the invention of the printing press. So, I mean, you have sentences that are, you know, quite long in The Death of Death and The Death of Christ. So I'm going to summarize an argument that John Owen made for limited atonement, which some people call it definite atonement. They prefer that. But the reason why I'm not calling it that is because that would be two-dip instead of tulip, and that just doesn't... It doesn't have as poetic.
Or Ruben.
Right? So, meaning he died, Jesus died definitely for his people, for a definite number of people, right? But we're going with limited. Understanding limited refers to extent, not to efficacy. All right? So, I'm going to read to you a summary, I believe as it's summarized by J.I. Packer, a summary of Owen's argument. And I'll tell you, as I mentioned last week in our class, that this argument, this syllogism that I'm about to read to you, is what led to me becoming a Calvinist. And when I first heard the syllogism, it made me mad.
That's a good sign.
Because I couldn't refute it. I remember sitting at my desk, and I was in a copier room. So the desk was about this wide, right? And I had to sit in there like that because I was an intern. Right, so they cleared out the copiers and put me in there, which is fine. As an intern, you got to do what you got to do, right? So I'm sitting in there looking at this piece of paper on my desk that the associate pastor or assistant pastor had put on my desk. Associate, he put it on my desk very graciously, say, "Hey, Nate, think about these things." So I remember, and I got nothing else done that day because I was trying to refute this syllogism I'm about to read to you, and here I am. So that will tell that tells you how successful I was at refuting it. I couldn't. All right, here it is. So here, this syllogism is concerned with the efficacy of Christ's death, his blood. The question is this, and I'll write on the board, all right? For whom did Christ die? That's the question that Professor Owen is dealing with in this syllogism. This is the question he's answering. For whom did Christ die? If you Google, "For whom did Christ die, John Owen," you'll get the syllogism. It's free, right? Death of Death and Death of Christ is in public domain now, right? And again, I applaud you if you actually read that. In the original, it's unabridged, original form. God bless you. So, now, let me say this too. Keep forgetting qualifications I need to make. You notice that Owen is assuming in his argument that Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God, to take away God's wrath.
as John writes in 1 John, to God shows his love for us in this evening, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means also means atonement. It means to take away wrath. Or as Paul writes in Colossians 1, to nail our record of debt to the cross. Canceling that record of debt. Nailing it to the cross. The law together with his legal demands. All right? So that's the view that Owen is assuming here. That's the biblical view of the atonement. There are other views of the atonement. We're not going to get into that right now because that's a distraction. We're assuming, yeah, that's what we're all agreeing. Jesus died to take away the wrath of God against those for whom he died. So there would be no more condemnation for them. As I mentioned in the Lord's Supper, or just prior to Lord's Supper last week, that the Lord Jesus, the cup he wanted to pass from him was the cup of God's wrath. And he was not going to drink part of it or most of it. He drained it till it was empty, so there was no more wrath left. Which should, amen, that should thrill our souls. So you do this with the cup of wrath. It's empty. Whew. Well, who drained it? Jesus did. When? On the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he took the cup and went like that. Mm-hmm. I better stop right there, but that's mind-boggling. Mm-hmm. So we're granting that that's what Jesus did. Took the cup of wrath when he said, "It's finished," turned it upside down because it was empty. All right. So, Professor Owen writes, "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either." All right. I'm going to write it out. Is that all right?
Yep.
I really like writing with chalk. Okay.
We couldn't tell that.
Do you know why I do? Because of R.C. Sproul.
I know you do.
Not because I'm trying to become the next R.C. Sproul. Ha, ha, ha. No, but because I love it when he does that. And I'm like, I like it so much, I'm going to do it. All right. So, Christ died either for, number one, all the sins of all men. Okay, that's option one. All the sins of all men. Make sense to everybody?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what's option two? All the sins of some men. Okay, that's the second one, second part. Or three, some of the sins, some sin of all men. All right, let's stop and look at these three options. Does this make sense to everybody? This is what Owen is arguing. Christ died either, number one, for all the sins of all men. Number two, all the sins of some men. Number three, some of the sins of all men. Are there any other options?
Yeah.
What's that?
Some of the sins of some men.
Some of the sins of some men. So that would be...
Technically.
Yeah, some of the sins of some men. So that would be a fourth option.
Owen ruled that out.
He ruled that out. Yeah, he ruled that out because he recognized, yeah, that's not what Scripture teaches at all. No one's arguing that. So this is what we have to deal with here, according to Owen's argument. If you want to argue Jesus died for some of the sins of some men, be my guest. That's a separate argument. But
no, just point out it was another option.
I don't think you're making that argument, Mike. Just
no, I'm not.
Mike said that's what he believed.
Yeah. Oh, well, we can talk after. That's what you believe. You realize this is a Reformed church. I don't know.
You're right. Yeah. Oh, shucks.
Yeah. So there's three options that Owens is considering. Jesus either died for all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. He goes on. In which case, it may be said that if the last be true, number three, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved, which would deal with that fourth option also.
Well, yeah.
None are saved in that case. So I think we can take the option you suggested and subsume it into three. So is Owen correct? If this is true, if Jesus only died for some of the sins
of all men, or even if we want to say some men, then all men have some sins to answer for and none are saved. Meaning you have sin that has not been atoned for, that has not been paid for. If you have outstanding sin that has not been paid for, if you have unsettled debt with God, you are not saved. So Owen is correct. This is not an option. Because if we go with option three, we run into a world of hurt. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
There's no condemnation. Why not? Because Jesus didn't just atone for some of the sins of all men. He atoned for all of them. Okay. Option three is eliminated. Because if it's true that none of us are saved, Jesus didn't save anyone on the cross. If the second is true, then Christ, in their place, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world. And then he says, and this is the truth. Right? So that's what he says. All the sins of some. He says, this is the truth. Jesus died for all the sins of some men. And he died for all of their sins. All right. But if the first be true, that Jesus died for all the sins of all men, if the first case is true, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? In other words, if number one is true, then why isn't everybody saved? Why not? He goes on. You answer, meaning his interlocutor, right, his opponent, because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, all right? So the argument would be, number one is true because of unbelief, because people refuse to believe in Jesus, and therefore, that's why not all are saved, even though Jesus died for the sins of all men, okay? Everyone follow so far? Get ready. This is the part that got me. I ask, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it is, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not, he did not die for all their sins. Does this make sense to everybody? Unbelief.
Read it again, please. Sorry.
I know. Very quickly.
Yep.
I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than any other sins for which he died? If he did not, he did not die for all their sins. Meaning, if the blood of Christ atones for every other sin, sexual immorality, deceit, lying, idolatry, adultery, murder, covetousness, why doesn't his blood then atone for all men's unbelief? What's the answer? Why? What's the only answer you could provide if you're going to insist that Jesus didn't atone for their unbelief?
You have to be an insufficient sacrifice.
An insufficient sacrifice. There's no way. You have to come back to number three. Well, he didn't atone for unbelief. You've got to take care of that. You've got to contribute that. You have to somehow make a contribution of faith in order for Christ's blood to actually save you. There's no way around that. There's no way around that. It's like, no, Jesus, saints, let me ask you, this is an obvious question. Did Jesus die to atone for your unbelief? Do you realize that unbelief is the root of all sin?
Yep.
If Jesus didn't atone for our unbelief, he didn't atone for anything.
Amen.
He didn't atone for anything. Because every time we sin, it's because of unbelief, isn't it?
No, for no reason.
That's the root sin. Eve sinned because of unbelief. Adam participated with her because of his unbelief. It's like, whoa, yes, he atones for unbelief because that's the sin we need to atone for the most. We're running out of time. We can pick this up back next week. I'll stop there, but ask and take any questions or thoughts. Yes, Jason.
Quickly, the few I've talked to about this, they don't see unbelief as a sin. Put that together.
That's interesting. Unbelief isn't a sin?
Right.
Did they say that? Unbelief isn't a sin?
They said something like it's just unbelief. It's
It's amoral.
Right. Right. Well, I think that's it right there.
Unbelief is amoral.
They have it in a different category. It's just unbelief. I mean, it's just.
But that's the sin that leads to death.
It is the sin. It's the queen of the sins.
Yeah, that is the sin that leads to
death. Yeah, unbelief is the queen of the sins. It's the root. It's the wicked root of all sin, all idolatry, all adultery, all immorality. It all comes out of unbelief.
I know there's scriptures out there that specifically say that, you know, about unbelief being sin. Do you know?
Yeah, read the Gospels. What does, I mean, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, it's like, you do not, John 8:39 through 47, Paul, Jesus says, you don't believe in me because you're sons of the devil. That's why you don't believe. So yeah, unbelief was the chief problem with the Pharisees, right? And the unbelieving Jews. So yeah, scripture is very clear. Unbelief. Here's the thing. If you cannot submit to God's law unless you trust him. Unless you have faith, because if you don't believe, what are you going to do with God's law? You're going to ignore it and say, whatever. What does a fool say in his heart?
There is no God.
There is no God.
Right, so you're believing in something.
Oh, yes.
You're just taking God down.
And putting yourself there. Yeah, it's idolatry. Unbelief is idolatry. Unbelief is covetousness, because you're striving after equality with God, taking his place. You're like, well, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're idolizing yourself when you refuse to believe in God. So unbelief is the queen of the sins. The root of all of them. And we better hope Jesus atoned for it, because if he didn't, we're in a lot of trouble.
Unbelief starts in the heart, correct?
Well, yeah, it's with the hearts you believe or don't. Well, Romans 10:10, it's with the heart you believe and are justified. Meaning if you're not justified, it's because you're not believing.
Yep.
You're unbelieving. Any thoughts or questions there? I think this is perfectly consistent with God's character, isn't it? This is not just about logic and the imposition of a syllogism upon the text of Scripture. Now, this chase up against our sentimentality, our desire that God would have the same level of love for all men, of course we want to think that. So of course we want to say, because it feels nice to say, no, Jesus did die for every individual ever born. That feels nice, but do our feelings and our sentiments determine what is true? Absolutely not. The Word of God, His character determines what is true. And so, as far as we're concerned, He died for all men, but the reason why we say so is because we don't know who the elect are and who the unelect are. And so from our perspective, we present the gospel to all, because it all could be potential believers. We just don't know. God does. Any thoughts or questions there?
I think you said one time that unbelief is not believing God is who he said he is.
That's exactly what it is. Yes, when Eve sinned in the garden, that's what she was guilty of doing. Not believing who God revealed himself to be. Her provider, her creator, who is perfectly, absolutely trustworthy and good and true. And she didn't believe that. Her judge didn't believe that either. With the authority to judge her and to penalize her, to punish her for her disobedience. Didn't believe that either, because she didn't think it would happen.
So how did you brought up John 2:16 earlier.
Yeah.
And I think the more accurate translation would be, God in this way loved the world, that if he gave his only begotten son. They say that part. Mm-hmm. They don't use the word whosoever.
Yeah.
How do they... Why do they leave that part out when they make it covers everything? His death covers for everyone.
Whosoever believes. Yeah.
To me, that's a logic thing. Like, whosoever.
Me, you. Believes. Right.
Again, if you get, harmonized with the rest of Scripture, who believes that, God said,
I want him,
he's going to believe. Why do they leave that part out?
Well, I think one of the reasons that part gets left out is because there's underneath that interpretation of John 3:16, there is an assumption that God looked down throughout the corridors of history and foresaw who would choose him, and on the basis of what our future choice would be, he chose us. So they're importing that view of God's sovereignty and human freedom into their interpretation of John 3:16, which cannot be reconciled, for example, with Romans 9, which teaches us, the Holy Spirit could not be clearer when he says, it does not depend upon man's willing or effort, or literally running. Doesn't depend upon our will. In other words, no, God did not look down throughout the corridors of history, foresee that we would choose him, and therefore chose us. No, he chose us first, and in choosing us, he causes us to therefore choose him. We did not cause him to choose us. That comes back to what we talked about the last couple of weeks about volitional efficacy, right? We can't cause God to do anything, but he can cause us to do what is right, good, and true. He never causes us to do evil, but he does cause us to do what is good, what is wise. So I think that that's what's happening there, Tim, is they're importing their philosophy, their view of human freedom, which isn't grounded in Scripture, but is really, I would say, grounded in human tradition and philosophy. They're importing that into the text. And
with logic.
What's that? With logic. They're being logical and consistent with their philosophy and how they're interpreting that text, that verse, is what I think they're doing there. Because the meaning of the text there is that whoever believes is saved. That's the meaning. God so loved the world that whoever believes will be saved, right? The text does not talk about why those who believe do so. The text is not concerned with election and predestination. The text is talking, really from our perspective, about what we observe in the world. And what do we observe? We observe some who believe and some who don't. And so John 3:16 is given to us so we will know whoever believes is saved. That's what we observe. And so to answer the question that what you're asking, we have to go deeper than that and begin to look at, okay, what is our view of human freedom? And what is our view of predestination and God's sovereignty? Any other thoughts or questions?
You've also said not to weaponize our faith.
Yes.
To me, that what we just talked about is the hardest thing, not to weaponize.
How so?
Say I believe, or, you know, I'm part of the whosoever, I believe... I chose God.
Uh-huh.
I have to say, no, you didn't. Because it's loosey-goosey.
Well, yeah. So if someone says, I chose God, so well, you did, but why? Right? God didn't come down here and put us in a headlock and say, you get over here right now. Right? Jesus did not drag Lazarus out of the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus gladly came out. Whoopee, I'm not dead anymore, you know. Yeehaw! Right? Lazarus did not come out saying, how dare you? You didn't ask my permission to raise me from the dead, you know. What gives you the right? You didn't come out saying that, right? And so I think it's a matter of when people are saying, well, I chose God. It's like, well, you did choose God, right? But only because he chose you first. Because he chose you first. I mean, John says it in 1 John 4. Why do we love? Because he first loved. Not that we love, I mean, it's like, come on, everyone. God spells it out. Not that we love God. We love him because he first loved us. His love for us causes us to love him. He didn't look down throughout corridors of time and said, oh, Tim will love me. I love Tim, therefore. I choose Tim because he's going to love me. Nope. You love God because he loved you first.
Easy believism tends to, it's presented more like you're going to the grocery store, I'll take this one,
Yeah.
And it's just extremely aggravating, and I struggle with not weaponizing that part of my faith on the
share. You know, so I think it's perfectly fine to speak truthfully about what God says and to uphold his power and salvation. His sovereignty and salvation. We should not be ashamed of these things at all. It's the power of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's just a matter of, you know, being angry and not sinning.
Right.
Right.
I chose to break your nose for
Jesus. Yeah, I was like, let's not do that. No. It's something to bear in mind. Let me say this, because you bring up a good point, Tim. It's like, I can remember, this stuff can fill us with pride, because it's so, it's just high octane stuff. And we can weaponize it. Go on Facebook, all the reformed LARPers, right? Live action role players on Facebook, who are mighty warriors on Facebook, but in real life, who knows what they are, living in dad's basement, you know, playing Halo, but whatever. We don't want to be that. These doctrines have to humble us to the dust. down to the dust. That's what they need to do. All right, we're done there. All right, everybody, thank you very much.